In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott writes about the evidence all around us for the sinfulness of man. And he goes all the way back to the 19th century and back during the time of the Civil War. It was during that time in the Western world that there was a great deal of optimism about man. In fact, it was widely believed that man's nature was fundamentally good and that his problems were primarily the result of ignorance or his own environment. And if society would just educate that man, if they would look to improve his living conditions, then that man would live in happiness and harmony with his fellow man. In fact, many of the social programs that we have in our society today, they are based on this kind of thinking going back a century and more. But then came the Civil War. And then came the 20th century and two world wars. And all of that thinking about the goodness of man seems somewhat naive. Stott writes this: the persistence of conflict on both the world stage as well as on a personal level have forced thoughtful people to acknowledge that a hard core of selfishness exists in each and every man. He goes on to say this: much of what we take for granted in a civilized society is actually based on the assumption that human beings are sinful. Nearly all legislation has grown up because we simply cannot be trusted to settle our disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. Today we need a contract. Doors are not enough. Today we have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We need tickets issued, then inspected, then collected. Laws are not enough. We need police to enforce them. All of this, writes Stott, is due to man's sinful nature. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from one another. And then he concludes with this: it is all a terrible indictment of what the human nature is truly all about. Now, that is an accurate biblical assessment of the human condition. And of course, Stott's assessment of the human creature puts him directly in conflict with so many of the worldviews that permeate our culture. For example, evolutionary naturalism teaches that man is really nothing more than an animal, and he is a product of his animalistic instincts, which come about by different chemical disorders in his brain. Humanism teaches that man is basically good. And if you would just give him the right information, if you would put him in the right environment, he will continue to improve his moral condition. Secularism believes that man can only reach his righteous potential when he is freed up from all religion and belief in a higher power. All of that is why the question of man's nature and man's problems is absolutely foundational to the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, where the church lands on the issue of the problem of man, the condition of man, will largely shape that church's approach to ministry. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been considering the marks of a healthy church. And we've used Paul's instruction to pastors Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles to kind of help understand that thinking. So let me begin again in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul writes to his son in the faith, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So to put it simply, Paul wanted Timothy to know the principles by which he and the church should conduct themselves. Primarily, the application of this text is that God, in these pastoral epistles, has told us how we ought to do church. And you remember, we're not talking about methodology or programs. We're not even talking about styles, contemporary or traditional. We are talking about a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable principles that guide all of the choices and the direction of the church. Now, there are, throughout these pastoral epistles, at least five governing principles that we are pulling out of the pastoral epistles. So, in these letters, five essential marks of a healthy church. Let me remind you of them again. Number one, a high view of God. Number two, the supremacy of Scripture. Number three, a scriptural understanding of man. Number four, an understanding of the centrality of the church and the plan of God for the ages. And number five, the central place of Christ in the gospel. We've already looked at the first two. This morning we come to the third mark of a healthy church, and that is a biblical understanding, of man. Now, as we've done with the first two, let me start by asking a question. What does it mean? What does it mean to have a scriptural understanding of man? So let me start with a basic definition and then we'll expand on it. A healthy church understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, his problem and the solution. A healthy church understands what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, man's problem, and the biblical solution. Now, in saying that, I think you already understand that we live in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the biblical view of man. So let me start by giving you four descriptions of man and his problem from our world. Probably, I would say, four basic descriptions, the fourth one being the biblical one. So the first three views of man and his problems, by and large, are a product of what we would say is modern psychology. And I'm having a little struggle here. All of the other views, and there are some other views floating out there, they would probably all be traced back to these three psychological views. So let me go through them with you. The first one is called psychodynamic psychology. If you went to college, university, you probably learned about that. That will be traced all the way back to a man named Sigmund Freud. So Freud was an evolutionist in his thinking. Thus, he taught that man was nothing more than an impulsive, spontaneous, high level of animal. He believed that all of man's choices are driven by his animalistic instincts. You may remember this. Freud had a little term for that. It was called the id in man, I-D. His subconscious, his psyche. And those animalistic instincts, according to Freud, they are basically good in man by nature, but they can be corrupted as they are influenced and shaped by society. So Freud taught that what we learn from society, he called it a learned societal conscience, which was often in conflict with the id or the good psyche within us. In other words, Freud believed that man's primary problem is that society taught him to choose against a good conscience within him. That the evils of society were in conflict with man's basic good nature. He concluded then that the guilt that man experienced over evil choices is really a false guilt. It's not man's fault, and it's society's fault. And the solution is the id in man, our good psychic subconscious that was being corrupted by the evil of society, that we needed to change society so that man's good could come out, which is totally an oxymoron, by the way. His thinking was, let's find a way to free up man's basic good instincts from the social ills around him, and man will begin to function according to the good within him, and that will solve all man's problems. This comes up all the time in our society, by the way. Just watch the news. The evil choices, the crimes that man commits are not that man's fault, but they are the fault of society, which is shaping that man. A second common view of man is called behaviorism. This goes back to a man named B.F. Skinner. You would have learned about him in university as well. Skinner taught that man was a conditional animal, that he is born, not as Freud taught, as good instinctively, but he is born with a blank slate. And the problems that man has are caused by the culture and what that culture writes on man's neutral consciousness. In other words, man is shaped primarily by what he learns from the environment around him. And of course, then man's greatest problem is the culture has failed him and has written the wrong messages on what was his neutral conscious slate. That's man's problem, says Skinner. Behaviorism. So the solution to man's problem is to restructure his environment, which will enable him to modify his behavior. So if society is good to man, then that man who is neutral by nature will then become good himself and good to others around him. You may have heard this described as behaviorism, behavior modification. If we can just provide the right environment for man, then right behavior will follow. Society empowers that man to modify his own behavior in ways that are good and positive. Which brings us to a third view of man. That is humanistic psychology. This could be traced back to a man named Carl Rogers. You may have learned about him as well. Humanistic psychology. Rogers taught, like Freud, that man was basically good, that he had great potential within him. But he was different than Freud in this. Rogers taught that man's good within him needs time to mature like a flower to grow and be nurtured and eventually blossom so that man could reach his full potential. This is widespread in our culture as well. Man needs to mature so that he could reach all of the goodness within him. So society needs to come around that man and they need to care for him and water him like he would a flower and put him out in the sun like they would a flower and nurture him and care for him so that man could eventually mature and blossom and reach his full potential in the greatness of the human creature that he is. Now his problem may be the people around him, his parents for instance, or it could be the subtle messages that society is sending to him, all of them kind of restricting his growth and binding him and keeping him from expressing the beauty within. The solution then, Rogers taught, was in the man. That we need to help that person heal. We need to allow them to express their real inner feelings, to think positively about themselves so they could be all that good that is within them. And once they really embrace who they are, then they'll overcome the problems around them. So those are the three shaping psychological views of man that have been in our culture for a couple of hundred years now, about 150 years. And any variation that you may have learned really is rooted in one of those three, which brings us to a fourth view of man. That's the biblical view. Now, the biblical view of man begins with this reality, that men are not animals, that they are created by God, a personal God who created them to reflect his image in their lives. The fact that they were created by God thus means they belong to God. We need to understand that at the beginning if we're going to have a biblical view of man, that God made you, God gave you life, therefore you belong to him because he is your creator. Every human being belongs to God, and we do not belong to society in general. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who created us and sustains us. Therefore, he has every right to tell us what to do, what to be. He's our creator. He created us. He sustains our lives. He gives us the air that we breathe every moment. Our heart beats every moment. He gives us everything we need to live every single day. In the beginning, by the way, that worked out very well with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were righteous. They enjoyed this perfect relationship with God until Genesis 3. They fell. Adam and Eve fell. The whole human race fell with them. Everything changed. Now the Bible teaches that each one of us is born into this world, not neutral, not good, not righteous, but sinful. We are fallen sinners. We are sinners by heredity and sinners by choice. And listen, it is true that our environment around us influences us, but listen carefully. The Bible teaches that the environment around us does not determine who we are. In fact, let me put it bluntly. The Bible teaches that you and I are personally responsible for the person that we have become. We are personally responsible for who we are. Not my dad's fault, not my neighborhood's fault, not my school's fault. It's not God's fault, certainly. It's not, as Adam and Eve, by the way, my mate's fault, the woman who you gave me. Not your spouse's fault, it's not your parents' fault, it's not your environment's fault, it is your fault. So at the root of our problem, according to Scripture, it comes down to one little single word. You know that word, the word is sin. And that's the proper understanding of who man truly is from a biblical perspective. And the church, it is vital that we understand that perspective. Now, we see this perspective on man throughout the Bible. But I am telling you, it is just filling the pastoral epistles. We don't have time to go through every example, but I want to take you through a few of them. Now, remember, Paul's writing to pastors. And he's writing to pastors, and he is instructing them as to what the church is to be like. His worldview in his mind. So he writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're stamped with Paul's worldview. And he articulates this worldview starting back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? He begins by addressing the problem of false teachers that were there in the city and the church at Ephesus. Specifically, they were adding to the law. They were adding the law of Moses to salvation. If you're going to be saved, you need to do good. They misunderstood the whole purpose of the law, by the way. Look what he says in verse 7. If you ever teach the Bible, by the way, you never want to have this said about you. He said in verse 7 of these false teachers, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not have a clue, understanding either what they are saying or what matters about what they are confidently asserting. You never want that said about you. So what are they teaching? Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. So why did God give the law? Why did God give the Mosaic law, which is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments? I mean, what is the purpose of the law if it wasn't made for a righteous person? And by the way, Paul's not saying there are righteous people. He's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek like Jesus did when he said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Jesus isn't saying there's righteous people who don't need a Savior, there's sinners who do. What he's saying is, I can't help those who think they're righteous because they don't see any need for a Savior or for saving. So it's kind of tongue-in-cheek of what Paul is saying there. Paul says, you know, the law wasn't made for a person who's comfortable and confident in his own righteousness. The law was given to show people how profoundly sinful they really are. Look what he goes on to say in verse 9. It was not given for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners and the unholy and the profane. Then he goes on to list some of the Ten Commandments in kind of a looser form. Those who kill father and mother, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, what is Paul doing here? Follow me here. He is saying that God needed to intervene in human history and give his son so that people would understand, to give his law to Moses on Sinai, first of all, so that people would understand the depth of the seriousness of their sinfulness. God gave the law to show men who they really are because they couldn't see it on their own. And they certainly don't see it when they compare themselves among themselves. So the law was meant to show men who they really are. Which, by the way, is true of religious people, because you have to remember, before salvation, Paul was a very religious guy. Philippians chapter 3 says, I was blameless by all outward religious standards. I mean, I was the religious of the religious, he's saying. But notice how he measured up to God's law. Look down at verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Paul said, I thought I was good, everybody else thought I was good, but when I measured myself up to the law of God, I saw I needed mercy because I was living in unbelief. I needed the grace found in Jesus Christ. Then he concludes in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That's man's problem. Man's problem is sin. He is a sinner. Christ had to come and deal with his sin because there was no other way to deal with it. And again, remember on the outside, it seemed like Paul was a really nice guy, certainly a very religious person. Paul said, when other people looked at me, you read Galatians chapter 1 and 2, they thought I was a righteous person. But actually, when I measured myself up to the law of God, I was the foremost of sinners. So Paul says, I was looked upon as the most righteous person, but measured to Scripture, a biblical view of man, I had a sin problem. Sin was Paul's problem. Sin is our problem. Sin is man's problem. Sin is the problem. And we see this throughout these letters. Look over at chapter 5. We see it in a different way. Sin continues to be the problem, even with spiritual leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's talking about elders. A church should have elders. They should have a plurality of elders if possible. Those elders ought to minister to the congregation, serve 17 and 18. He says those who labor, those elders, a teacher in teaching and preaching, they ought to be paid from the ministry of those that they labor among. Then he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Then he said in verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and doing nothing with the spirit of partiality. Here's what Paul's saying, that sin is so pervasive of a human problem that even those who immerse themselves in the Word of God and teach the Word of God, they still have a sin problem. That's how pervasive it is. Go over to Titus chapter 3, so two books to your right. And we're going to bounce around among these books. We get a feel for just how far-reaching the sin problem is. Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, I want you to teach the congregations at Crete what I'm about to say. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and obedient, to be ready for every good deed and malign no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration to all men. You say, wait a minute, showing consideration to all men. Are you telling me that all men deserve consideration? Paul says, yes, here's why. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Now, here's what I want you to get, what Paul's saying here. Paul says he includes all believers. He includes himself. We were also once foolish. All believers, myself, Titus, the congregations you're ministering to, Titus, we all were once ourselves foolish. Here's our problem. We were disobedient to God. I'm going to keep on reading somewhat loosely. We were deceived by Satan and by our sin. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. This is the pervasive influence of sin on the human creature. Paul says that's the human problem. That's who I was. That's who you were, Titus. That's who the churches you ministered to were. That's who all people are. Now, when you read those texts and others, by the way, in the pastoral epistles, it becomes clear that sin is man's problem, which begs this question. Where did all of this begin? I mean, how did it happen? Well, Paul tells us. He alludes to it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not going to get into the whole context here. Our time wouldn't do us justice, but I want you just to get the point that Paul's trying to make in our context here. So this is the context of explaining the proper role of women in the corporate life of the gathering. So when the church gathers for worship, Paul says, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to exercise, to teach or exercise authority over the man, I'm going to read it that way, but to remain quiet in that public setting. And then he gives two reasons for that, and one of them is the order of creation, for Adam was first created than Eve. In other words, God built it into creation that in certain institutions, the family and the church, men will lead. But where we're going is this is also the case because of the fall. Look at verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Adam chose to follow his wife Eve, knowing that she sinned, knowing that he was sinning. He followed her in violating God's law. Now here's what Paul's saying here. Paul takes our sin all the way back to Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. That's where it began. Something happened so many generations ago in that long ago garden that affected all of us. Now, you say, how was that? Here's where you put your thinking caps on. We're going to talk about this for a moment. This is so important for us to get. So what does this mean? when we say that sin is our great problem. When we say that, we're talking about much more than the individual sins that you and I committed oftentimes every day during this week. We're talking about far more than that. They're just simply symptomatic of what is a greater problem. We're talking about the sinful condition of the human soul with which we were born and continue to live throughout our lives. That's the problem. So it's not the outbreak of rash on your body, on your skin, that's the problem. It's the disease that lies underneath. Our sins are like the rash on our skin, but the real issue is the disease, or we would say the infection in our hearts. Now, theologians call this, you've heard this before, original sin. What they mean by that is the simple effects of Adam's sin on the rest of the human race. Adam represented the human race. He was the human race, basically. And now the effects of Adam's sin on the rest of the human race. So, did you know, as you sit here this morning, that what happened way back long ago in the Garden of Eden has a profound effect on you? You and I bear two effects about what happened in the garden all those years ago. Now, what are the effects? I'm going to give them to you. Technical stuff. Number one, personal guilt. Personal guilt before God. Number two, inherited corruption. So, way back in the garden, something happened. Adam chose to rebel against God in sin. What happened there affects us in two ways: personal guilt before God and inherited corruption. Now, let me try to explain both of those. Again, very important. So when we say sin is the problem, we're talking about original sin. We're talking about the effect that Adam's sin has upon every single one of us. So let's go through this. Number one, personal guilt. Turn back to Romans 5, all right? We'll get out of the pastorals just for a moment. About 10 books to your left. Between Acts and 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 5. Now, here's where Paul makes it clear that what Adam did in the garden affects us, and all of us share in Adam's personal guilt before God. So I'm not going to read, but verses 9 through 11 talks about the fact that before salvation, you and I were actually enemies of God, and we needed to be reconciled through the death of His eternal Son, rescued by Christ from the wrath of God. And then he says in verse 12, he says, let me explain to you how we got into this problem. He's writing to these Romans several centuries after Adam. So look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death, that is the penalty of sin, through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, in verse 19, he's going to explain what he means by this. And so let me go through verse 19 for you. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam in the garden so many centuries ago, the many, that's us humans, were made, or you would say appointed to be, sinners. So what's going on here? It's critical that we understand this, so please stick with me. This is how God thinks about every single human being who ever lived. The verb tense here implies that when Adam sinned all of those many generations ago, in the mind of God, God thought of every human being that would be born since that time as a sinner. Now, why? Well, before we get to the why, let me at least clear this up in case you're thinking about this. When we talk about personal guilt, we're not talking about the personal guilt of your conscience that you feel when you offended your mate this week or yelled at your children or got mad at your boss. That's a different thing. What we are talking about when we talk about personal guilt in this context is the fact that you and I, as sinners, by birth, by action, stand personally guilty before a holy God. That's what we're talking about in the courtroom of God's judgment. So we have real personal guilt before the judge of all the universe. So from the moment of conception, we stand before God is guilty of having violated his law just like Adam did and deserving of punishment. You remember David referred to that in Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying my mother bore me illegitimately. He's saying you can go all the way back to the moment that I was actually conceived and sin was a reality, not acts of sin, not yet he wasn't born, but by this infection that includes real personal guilt before God. I was as guilty as Adam, David says. Through Adam's disobedience, man is constituted, we will say, as a sinner. Now, in the same way, look at verse 19 says, the other side of this, that we, believers, are constituted as righteous through the obedience of one that is Christ. So I want you to get the relationship between the two. How did we get guilt for Adam's sin? The same way we received righteousness from Jesus' righteousness. The word theologians use is imputed, or we might say credited. That Adam's sin and guilt was credited to our account upon conception, upon faith. Christ's righteousness was credited to our account. Both acted as our representatives at some point. Adam, in mind of God, was acting as my representative in the garden, and when he sinned, I got credit for it. Now you say, wait a minute. That's not fair. How can I get credit for Adam's sin? I'm not going to go down this road. We've done it before, but just know this. Before you and I go too far down the road on this fairness thing, remember God does the exact same thing with the righteousness of Christ when you believe, all right? It works the same way both ways. So that's the reality. So when Adam sinned, God placed a real personal guilt for that sin on my account, and Adam became my representative. He stood guilty before God. I was born that way. That's what we mean by real personal guilt. Number two, there's inherited corruption. Now you'll be able to identify with this a little more. That simply means you were not born a good person. Freud was wrong. Rogers was wrong. You weren't even born neutral. Skinner was wrong. You and I were born sinners. There was an inherent, deep, moral corruption. Probably even, by the way, you're wondering why you're shaped the way you are, with certain propensities to certain sins based upon what your mother and father did, and you even inherited those specific propensities. And this inherited corruption expresses itself, theologians tell us, in two ways. Now you got to stick with me here. One is total depravity, the other is total inability. So inherited corruption expresses itself in two ways. So let's talk about total depravity first. You've heard the term before. It simply means that this corruption, which you and I were born with, permeates every facet of our being. That's what we mean by total. Now, it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean that anybody's as bad as they can be. In fact, nobody is as bad as they can be, because God has placed certain restraints in this world to hold back man's sinfulness. But what it does mean is that every part of you is permeated with that corruption. There is nothing good in you and I before God. You say, now, wait a minute. Now, think with me. What about those things that appear good? I mean, after all, there are plenty of people in our culture, and we get to see them every once in a while. You know, every once in a while, the news will show something good that happens, right? It's rare. You have to catch it. But there are people in our culture who seem to do something that looks like it's good. Are you saying those things aren't even good? Let me give you an illustration. It's not original with me. I've used it with you before, but it really has helped me to understand this concept. So imagine for a moment a crew of pirates. A crew of pirates on a ship. These pirates live in relative degree of harmony. I mean, it seems for the most part, as they go around sailing on the high seas doing their pirating, they get along with each other. They work hard, they're loyal to each other, they're committed to one another, they help one another, they defend one another, and every once in a while, one pirate may actually give his life for another pirate. All of those seem to be good deeds. But are those deeds really good deeds? Or are they evil deeds? You see, everything they do, the entire compass of their lives is lived in rebellion against their rightful king. So you would ask a pirate, is there good deeds that take place on this ship? He would say yes, but if you would ask the king who they have rebelled against, are there good deeds that take place within that group of pirates? He would say no, because they lived their entire lives in rebellion against their rightful king. That's how it is with every unbeliever. They sail away on the pirate ship of life. They do things that seem to be appearing good to other pirates, but the good in reality is actually bad because they live in rebellion against God, Christ, who is their rightful king. That's total depravity. Sinfulness permeates every part of us, and there's nothing good that man can't do because the overall compass of his life is in rebellion against his creator, his king. Now, there's another part of inherited corruption. Not only total depravity, but total inability. Now, what does that mean? It means the inability. Man has no ability to change who he is. I mean, from the inside out. It is the inability to change or rid ourselves of our inward sinful character. Man is incapable of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. We are hopelessly sinful in and of ourselves. That's our true condition. That's why we say man's problem is sin. When we say that, we are saying that man has real guilt before God because of Adam's sin and because of his sin. And in addition to that, he has this inherited corruption that permeates every part of his being, and there's nothing he could ever do, no psychiatrist, no therapy, no pills that could ever cause him to escape it. That's man's problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. And if you're in Christ, that was your problem that was dealt with by the life, the righteous life, and substitutionary death of Jesus. Now, what does this problem result in? I mean, okay, what's the big deal, right? I'm a sinner. What are the consequences of this problem? Let me give you three things. Number one, alienation from God. The first problem, having to do with the fact that you and I are born sinners, is that we are born and we continue to be alienated from God. Sin separates from God. Now, I get it. You and I don't feel too badly about our sin. I mean, we look at our sin and we say, you know, it's not that bad. You ought to meet my boss. You ought to know my uncle, you know. I mean, I didn't hurt anyone. Listen, I want us to think biblically here. God has given us his law. He created us. He demands that we live up to his law. He sustains our lives every single day. He gives us everything good in this life, and he's told us how we ought to live. We belong to him. Thus, he has every right to tell us what to do. And then you and I rebel against his law. We do what we want to do. And we do it, and we don't think that it's really very important. It's very impersonal. I mean, okay, you know, I yelled at my kids. I insulted my wife. But in the mind of God, that's very, very personal. Because he is directly in authority over our lives. It was us saying to God, stay out of my life. I'm going to live how I want to live. Thank you. It's a personal affront. God sees our sin as rebellion against him, so much so, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll go back to the pastorals, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Your sin and my sin is such an affront to God that we need a mediator. Chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God. He created us. He demands how we live. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here's the idea. Paul says we need somebody to bring us together with God. The alienation is so serious that turning over a new leaf is not going to make it right. Bringing a lamb is not going to make it right. Giving some money, painting the church, none of that. The alienation is so great. Verse 6, we needed the eternal second person of the Trinity to come into this world, bear our sin, face the wrath of God on the cross. That was the depth of alienation that our sin brought us before God. You remember back in Romans 5:10, I pointed out, before salvation, you and I were enemies of God. Now, it doesn't matter. I didn't feel like I was an enemy of God, but that was God's perspective. My perspective didn't matter. I mean, listen, I was having all kinds of fun on the pirate ship of life. I was very happy with the direction that ship was sailing, but that was not the king's perspective. I was an enemy. And I was only reconciled to him that there was such a gulf, it took the death of the eternal Son of God. Now, get this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says God is very patient. And he's very tolerant. And he continues to pour his goodness upon us in this life. I mean, you and I experience all kind of temporal goodness from God, all kind of temporal blessing. I mean, I get it. There are troubles in this life. There are trials in this life. There are problems. But there are so many good things. There's family and friends and wonderful experiences and good food. And we enjoy all of those things. But here's the problem. We begin to think about all of those things and we say, you know, life's going really good. God must be okay. And he's okay with me and everything's going fine and God's not doing anything about it. He must be happy with the way I'm living. Paul says in Romans 2, don't mistake God's patience for his tolerance. And all that goodness to you that you're enjoying, that was given to lead us to repentance. And if we don't repent, if we don't turn from our sin and turn to faith in Christ, we keep on going our merry way, like living on the pirate ship of life, having a good time. Paul says, you're storing up for yourself wrath, the wrath of God in the day of wrath or judgment. There is a day of reckoning coming. You know, it's like the guy who jumped out of a 30-story window. And maybe about on the 20th floor, he says, you know, so far so good. That's how it is. I mean, it may feel like it's okay, everything's going great, sailing on the high seas. The point is, there's an impact that's coming. There's an impact. There'll be a day when God will punish unrepentant sinners for their rebellion, and that punishment's going to go on forever. That's the biblical reality. So number one, our sin alienates us from God. Number two, a second consequence, it brings slavery. We become slaves to the sin that we say we love. This inward infection begins to take over the entirety of our soul and our body. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul says of false teachers, they have a depraved mind. They have no ability to make right moral choices, kind of like our society. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4, by the way, of all unbelievers. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, your problem is not all these external actions, these external sins. Your problem is your heart, because it's out of your heart that all of these sins come from. Your sins are merely a reflection of who you are, and it is not a pretty picture. Your sins and my sins are not an aberration. I didn't mean it. They reflect who we really are. We didn't mean to let it out. Those sins, unfortunately, become our masters. Let me show you. Look at Titus chapter 3. Notice what he says, Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, here's how unbelievers are. Here's the reality of sin, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. What did that look like? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved. We thought we were free. We thought we were doing what we want. We're not free. The pirates are not free. And it all happens ever so slowly. It happens when we sin and it seems fun and enjoyable and exciting. And listen, isn't this great? But those habits become life-dominating sins, and before long they are destroying our lives and controlling us. Peter referred to that in 2 Peter 2:19. False teachers promise people freedom, but they themselves are enslaved by their own corruption. He goes on to say this, for by what sin a man is overcome, that sin enslaves him. So the problem with sin is we become slaves to sin. How does it happen? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, we become trained in greed. Paul says, here's how it happens. You begin to train yourself. You, as a constant pattern, ever since you were a little boy, a little girl, you begin to make sinful choices. Those sinful choices become habits, and you begin to become trained in that, and all of a sudden you're older and you're greedy, or you're selfish, or you're hateful, or you're envious. We become slaves to that which started what seemed to be as little cute habits. Start slowly, we develop them, we make conscious choices. Then one day we want to be rid of those sins, right? They're embarrassing. They're destroying our lives, but we can't stop it because we're enslaved. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who continues to commit sin is a slave to sin." Don't raise your hand, but they all go up. So the consequences of a sin, alienation from God, slavery to sin. Number three, briefly, and this is so true too, conflict with others. Look back at Titus chapter 3. This is true about unbelievers. We see it in our society. It was true about us before Christ. Unfortunately, it's true with some Christians even today. It's true, by the way, regardless of what sinners put on some sort of facade, by the way. Oh, you know, I just love everybody. Look at Titus chapter 3, the end of verse 3. Spending our life in malice, prejudice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the reality. Sin creates conflict with others. Certainly internationally, certainly nationally, politically, racially, in the workplace, in the schoolyard, in the neighborhood, and in the home. So the question with all of this is, where does it lead? Alienation from God, slavery to sin, conflict with others. Where does all of this go? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We spoke about this last week. By the way, I didn't bring this up last week. How do you deal with a society like this? I know, we give more money to them. We build nicer housing for them. We educate them. Well, Paul says you preach the word to them. That's how you deal with that society. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you. Here's where all this is going, by the way. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Where's all this going? Who is to judge the living and the dead? That's where it's going. Ultimately, every single human being will stand before God, our rightful King and our Creator. Everyone will give an account. Now, for believers, thankfully, we'll never give an account for our sins. Jesus paid for that on the cross. If you want to read about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bema Seat. We'll be brought into account for our service to Christ, our faithfulness to the opportunities God gave us. If you want to read about the unbeliever's judgment, read Revelation chapter 20. You'll learn more than what you want to learn about that judgment. They're not going to find him, by the way, the meek, humble person that he offers himself today. So everything is moving towards judgment. So man's problem ultimately stems from one polluted fountain. Your problem, my problems, all comes back to sin. Our sin and sometimes the sin of others as it comes upon us. Now, why is all of this so important for the church? Why is this an essential mark of a healthy church? Here's why. Because if we mess up the diagnosis, if we don't understand the real problem, you always arrive at the wrong treatment. Wrong diagnosis, wrong treatment. If man's problems are caused by sin, the treatment then must be salvation and sanctification, which brings us right back to last week, 2 Timothy 3:15 and through 17. From a child, you knew the Holy Scripture makes you wise in salvation. And that Holy Scripture, Timothy, has continued to equip you, sanctify you. The Scriptures are that which lead to salvation and sanctification, which is the only solution to the problem. So all this is so critical. Now, here's the final question, almost. How is this demonstrated in the life of the church? So you move away, right? You move away, you go to some other city, you're looking for a church, you don't know what to look for. What do I look for in a church that gives me a clue that they have a right understanding of man? Let me give you several things. Number one, if a church has a biblical view of man, it will teach that man's only hope is not inside himself, but outside of himself. In Jesus Christ. If we understand the depth of the problem with sin, then we understand and teach there's no hope of salvation in human effort or in human merit. Paul says that. Look back at Titus chapter 3. He wanted Timothy to get it and us as well. So after he gives those litany of sins, Titus 3 verses 1 through 3, look what he says in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of nothing good within us, which we have done, but according to His mercy. Look at verse 7, so that we are justified by His grace. We are declared right by God, not because we turned over a new leaf, not because the environment around us got better, but only because of what God did in Christ. Unbiblical church will see men and women either as perfectly well or as a little bit sick who needs a little bit of help from the guy upstairs. I hate to even say that. But a biblical church sees sinners as spiritually dead, in need of the miracle of regeneration. Number two, what to look for in a church. The church's chief goal for Christians will be their sanctification. If sin is the problem, then the goal, once a person has come to Christ, will be to see them lay aside the sin in their lives and become increasingly holy. Now, Paul brings both of those up in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, wonderful verse, who, speaking of Christ, gave himself for us, believers, to, number one, redeem us, save us from every lawless deed, but number two, sanctification, to purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So here was the plan. Man has this sin problem. There is no ability for him to fix that problem. So God sends his son, Jesus, to save us, to deal with that sin problem, and then to sanctify us so we can escape the slavery to sin. Number three. The messages you hear from the pulpit will bring up issues of sin. A while back, I'm not going to tell you where, I was listening to a church on the island. And the pastor was talking about premarital sex. And listen, to his credit, he agreed it was wrong. But he said something along these lines. He said, okay, now let's talk for a moment about premarital sex. Okay, I'm going to say it. It's sin. All right, I said it. Let's move on. He moved on to the message. Essentially, he was apologizing for calling premarital sex sin. Listen, when you don't hear the word sin often, or when you do hear it, it's accompanied by an apology, they don't have a right view of man. Number four, the church will use biblical language of sin rather than language of psychology. So you hear words like repentance, salvation, sanctification, and sin, and you shouldn't hear words like self-help, self-healing, self-esteem, felt needs, self-worth, worth, victimization, wholeness, negative thinking, positive thinking, all of that baloney. Number five, when there's a biblical view of man, this is a little hobby horse of mine, so I'll park on this one a bit. When there's a biblical view of man, the church will exist to encourage and facilitate change rather than support people in their current condition. So just think about all of these support groups that just permeate the landscape of the evangelical church of our day. Let me give you a list I came up with online in about 5 minutes. A support group for bipolar women, for adults with ADHD, for parents of children with ADHD, for parents of children with OCD, men addicted to porn, those addicted to alcohol, drugs, divorcees, widows, abused women, abused men, addicted to gambling. And then two really caught my attention. Boy, these are miserable lives. So here's a support group for codependent women married to sexually addicted men. And then another one for passive men married to domineering women. You gotta be kidding me. And I'm not saying that every church that has a support group is a bad church, but here's what I am saying. If the model for that church is various support groups, they do not have a biblical understanding of man. What I'm saying is that instead they've embraced the cultural view of man, that somehow man needs to be supported in his sinfulness. The biblical view is he needs to be delivered and encouraged and challenged and shaped and directed toward lasting change instead of finding comfort with a group of other people who indulge in the same sins. Number six, the church will not be structured to meet the felt needs of unbelievers. So if we understand original sin, if we understand the human heart, like Calvin said, is an idol factory, then we know that we cannot cater to the felt needs of the people. Here's what I think I need. Why? Because where does that go? It goes to the same place, 1 John 2:15. It leads a church down the road where all of a sudden they're indulging people in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and the pride of life. If you cater to people's sins, then you're feeding their sin nature. Number seven, the church has a biblical view. Man understands the continual struggle with sin in the heart of every believer. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:7 to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:11, Timothy, I want you to flee all those sins, including the love of money. 2 Timothy 2:22, Timothy, I want you to run from the cravings of youth. And he's not just talking about sexual sin there, but all of those sins that tend to characterize those who are of that young age, cravings for wealth and power and popularity and status and everything else. Timothy, don't walk, you run from those sins before they destroy your life. A biblical church understands that the ongoing fight in the life of every believer is the fight against sin. Finally, okay, number eight. A church that has a biblical view of man will understand. Now get this one, all right? We're going to see this in 2 weeks, actually. We've seen it here before. A biblical church, 1 week. A biblical church, 2 weeks. biblical view of man will understand that even religious people who claim to be in Christ may not be Christian. Now we need to hear that. Even religious people who claim the name Christian, they say they believe in Jesus, they attend church, they may actually be lost. Now, if you want a glimpse of that, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a whole list of sins that Paul gives there that men indulge in. And the point I want you to know is he's talking about religious people. How do we know that? Because in verse 5 he says, they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they are claiming to be followers of God. And yet they indulge in all these sins. They're unbelievers. There's no Negro spiritual. Not everyone talking about heaven is going there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is very personal with Paul, very heartbreaking for Paul. I think every pastor has experienced this. 2 Timothy 4, 9. Make every effort, Timothy, to come visit me in prison soon. I'm going to die soon. Come soon. For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me. Now, here's a guy who traveled with Paul. You have to read Colossians, other passages. He traveled with Paul. He ministered to Paul. He was a minister partner. He preached the gospel. He did everything Paul did alongside Paul for about 10 years. He wasn't even a believer. Paul missed it. He kept claiming to be Christ. What did John say? They went out of us eventually because they were not of us. A biblical church understands the reality that not everyone who comes to church is a true believer. So, do you have a biblical view of man? Is your understanding that the only hope that you have or anyone else has to be made right with God is outside of yourself? And I don't mean a psychiatrist. And if you are a genuine believer, do you understand that your chief concern in life is your own sanctification, not your bowling score? Do you understand that all of your problems are caused by your sin and not the circumstances or people around you? Your spouse, your parents, your environment. Do you understand the continuing power of sin in your life as a believer is seeking to strangle you? And are you doing everything you can to find deliverance in Christ? Do you understand the danger of making a profession of faith in Christ, even in the midst of a people who know Christ, that profession may be not the real thing? So sin is our problem. That's the bad news. But the bad news turns into the good news, because the only solution to the problem of sin is in God, specifically His Son Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel, that God loves you, that He sent His Son to die for sinners, and if you would turn from your sin and commit your life to follow Christ, believing He died for your sin in your place, then God will rescue you from future judgment. He will begin to break the power of sin in your life, and one day He'll deliver you from the presence of sin. That's all good news. And whenever you find a biblical church, they understand that. Let's pray.